1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 for our text this morning. First John chapter 5, verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. I am titled this message, The Three Witnesses, Water, Blood, and the Spirit. Last week we considered the same text, especially verse 7, and the controversy in regards to the Johannine comma and all the history surrounding it. So today we will return to the text. It's a difficult text. It's a very hard text to interpret. So I'll be up front with you about that. And that is because we have to deal with these two figurative terms, water and blood. But if we follow sound principles of interpretation and we give preeminence to the context of which these words occur, I don't believe we will wander far from the truth. The previous section that we finished in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5, we find a reference being made to faith. In verse 1, we see, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So we have reference to the content of faith, that Jesus is the Christ. And then we have in verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God, another reference to faith and its content. So John is reiterating what he has already touched upon a number of times thus far in our study of 1 John, and that is the doctrinal content of faith, which he already articulated foremost in 4 verse 2, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and all that comes and flows from that statement. So these two statements in verses 1 and verse 5 assert the incarnation of Christ, the union of two natures, His divine nature, and then when He came out of heaven and took to Himself a true humanity, body, soul, and spirit. That Jesus Christ took to Himself, into union with His divine nature, this human nature. And these two are in union together. He is both divine and human. So, these statements assert the absolute necessity of understanding this hyperstatic union of the two natures. And this becomes the very basis of the atonement and its infinite value. And it becomes the very basis of Christ as our substitute, who died for us, who atoned for our sins. For without the human nature being in union with the divine, then he died, his death was no more than a human being. And this is the heresy that John is confronting. That means that his atonement and the value of his atonement is null and void at that point. So this is the context of the water and blood that John is bringing to the forefront. For there is no salvation and no reconciliation to God if Christ is not the God-man. But how does one arrive at such a conclusion and doctrinal conviction concerning this truth about Christ? How is it that people come to faith in the divine human Christ? That divine human person, Jesus Christ? And the answer is that faith depends upon testimony. It's grounded in testimony. It's embodied in testimony. And John will give us, in verses 6 through 8, three witnesses that testify to the divine human person of Jesus Christ. The water, the blood, or the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The first two are external witnesses, and the last is an internal witness. So I want to first consider the blood and water, the water and the blood. These are the first two that John mentions. What do these terms mean? Well, there are three main interpretations, and I'll go through the three and save the one that I believe it best fits as the third one. I think the other two are not justified. The first interpretation that I want to consider as what is the water and the blood, that it refers to the gospel ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this is just an unnatural rendering of the text. There is no mention made of the body of Christ for the Lord's Supper. Blood is symbolized by the wine, and here blood is the figure. The verb "he came" is in the aorist tense, and so it indicates that this is a past historic coming of Christ, His first coming. And it doesn't indicate some present activity of baptism and the Lord's Supper. See, baptism and the Lord's Supper are reoccurring observances. However, this was the interpretation of both Calvin and Luther. But it just doesn't fit the context. John is not discussing the theology of church ordinances. He is discussing Christology and the heresy that confronted them. The second interpretation of water and blood is that it has reference to the spear that pierced our Lord's side on the cross. And you remember when that Roman soldier pierced the side of Christ on the cross, water and blood came out of his side. Well, this was verification that Christ truly died on the cross. And it bore witness to the fact that Christ indeed died. But the text says that Christ came by water and blood. And on the cross, water and blood flowed out of him. You see, grammatically, it doesn't fit. The prepositions don't fit. So even though it gives the idea of testimony, it just doesn't pass muster with the context. In John's context, water and blood testify to the divine human person of Jesus Christ. That's the context. So that leads us to, I believe, the correct interpretation, and that is the one that is most tenable, that water and blood refer to the historical events of our Lord's baptism and our Lord's crucifixion. They point out these events as a historical witness to Jesus Christ. Water and blood, these two witnesses, are characteristic of Christ's messianic office. It refers to His commencement, which was at the baptism, and it refers to His consummation of His earthly ministry, which was His death on the cross. This is He that came by water and blood. This is He that refers to what was just said in verse 5. That He is the Son of God, the eternal, divine Son of God. By the terms water and blood, John is marking the historical identity of Jesus Christ. He's establishing the historical fact of the incarnation, his earthly ministry. He that came, it says as well, an aorist tense, pointing to it points back to the historical reality of the incarnation. So the use of the definite articles on both the water and the blood, again, point to specific events. They identify specific historic events. These are known realities. The baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. Now, to us, water and blood are like obscure terms. We don't use those terms. But there is no doubt that John is using terminology that was familiar to his readers of the of that day. And these terms evidently came out of this controversy they had with the Gnostic seducers that had left their church. And so John seems to be countering their heretical views. But he refuses here to separate the water and blood. And evidently, the Gnostics did. He says, not by water only, but by water and by blood. Now, if you remember, the Docetic Gnostics, they held that Christ... They completely denied Christ's humanity because anything physical was evil. They had this dualism. So they held that Christ was like a phantom or a ghost and completely denied his humanity. And that was a blatant denial of the incarnation. They believed that he didn't have a real body. And therefore, because he didn't have a human body, he had no suffering. There was no suffering, and there was no death. It was a denial of his atonement. And that certainly is what John has been addressing in his doctrinal tests of assurance. But also, there was heretical views, which we now call Cerinthian Gnosticism. And in this heretical view was given its name by Cerinthus, who was a contemporary of John in Ephesus. And he taught and denied the deity of Jesus. Cerinthian Gnosticism holds that Christ was born a mere man by mere biological procreation, that it was not anything, it was not the conception of the Holy Ghost within the Virgin Mary. And at the baptism, out of the Pleroma came the Christ. You see, Jesus and the Christ are different. And the Christ came upon Jesus at the baptism, and then before he died, see, the Christ left. And so Jesus died. He not only was born a mere man, he died as a mere man. And so the crucifixion was only on his humanity. So that is a denial, then, of the dual nature of Christ as well. And John is attacking these heresies by the water and the blood. He said earlier in chapter 4, verse 3, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world." He says that every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. That means that Christ, that does not confess that Christ took to himself a true humanity, a full and complete humanity, to accomplish the work of redemption. He rejects all attempts to separate the human Jesus from the divine Christ. And I think this is clearly in the witnesses of the water and the blood. So to deny the reality of Christ's body was to deny the reality of his death and resurrection and his sufferings as well. It was a damnable heresy. Christ's humanity forever remains with him. He not only suffered and died as the God-man, he was raised from the dead, ascended on high in the exalted position on the right-hand side of God the Father, there in our humanity, even now, as our great high priest and intercessor. It is so critical that we understand the dual nature of Christ. Because there is no value in his death unless we understand it. What gave value to the death of Christ? It was his deity that was in union with his humanity. Otherwise, it just would have been the death of another man, the death of another martyr. And at best, it could only atone for his own sin, not for the sins of all of God's people, all of God's elect. See, this is the assertion of the historical witness of the two natures of Christ, the God-man. That Jesus Christ simultaneously, from his birth to his death, and forever for that matter, was in union, divine and human, in one person. He came by water and blood, it says. Through water and blood, and with water and blood. The Jesus Christ, Jesus was the Christ, is the Christ before his baptism and through his baptism. And he was the Christ before and during and after his crucifixion. To deny this is to be antichrist, John says. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Is. And is now. He is both the man Jesus and the divine Christ of God. Forever in union. So one can imagine then, as we said, the consequences of these heresies that John has been fighting against and addressing throughout his first epistle. And that is, if we deny the consequences of the incarnation, I mean, if we deny the incarnation, the consequences are that we make his death, we make his atonement null and void. And this is why John is so adamant about the incarnation. The humanity that Christ assumed was a real and permanent humanity. You know, as we consider the water and the blood, in the witness of Christ's baptism and his crucifixion, I want you just for a moment just to consider the miracles that God credentialized him with. What happened at the baptism of Christ? Heaven was opened, and the Father spoke audibly and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Miraculously, the Father credentializes this miracle at the inauguration of our Lord's ministry. And then at the crucifixion, at the death of Christ, we have some spectacular miracles. First, there was the 3 hours of darkness that was throughout all the land. And then we have in Herod's temple, that magnificent temple, that 60-foot veil going into the Holy of Holies. Miraculously, that veil split right in half. And then we have the graves being open. And the saints of God coming out of their graves, going into the city, and appearing onto men. And then there was a great earthquake. Caused great fear among many people. All this is the crucifixion. See, these events, both the baptism and the crucifixion, which are kind of like the start and the finish of our Lord's ministry, the inauguration and the consummation of our Lord's ministry, His earthly ministry. Both credentialized by miracles. Well, the point I'm trying to make here on the water and blood is that it testifies throughout Christ's ministry, from baptism to His death, that He was the God-man and always was the God-man and still is the God-man. And that's important. Now, the third witness that John mentions is the witness of the Spirit. And that is an eternal witness. The blood and the water are external witnesses pointing to historical events in our Lord's ministry. The witness of the Spirit is an internal witness. John says, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." You see, the Spirit is truth. It's characteristic of the Spirit then to testify. Literally, the Spirit is the truth. And both can be interchanged as a predicate nominative. In other words, He is essentially, His very essence is fit to bear witness of the truth. And this is referring to the inward witness in the heart. How He opens our eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus. John has already told us twice of how the Spirit has been given to us and indwells us. He's already told us twice about our knowledge of the divine human nature of Jesus Christ. And how it is acquired through the anointing of the Spirit, or the enlightenment of the Spirit. It is the office of the Holy Spirit to testify of Christ. Christ tells us, "But when the Comforter is come, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me." That is what He agreed to do in the eternal council of redemption before the foundations of the world. That was His part. He shall testify of Christ. And He applies the work of Christ to the believer. Bearing witness in 1 John 5, 6 is in the present tense, that He continues to bear witness within the believer's heart. You see, without the testimony of the Spirit, the testimony of the water and blood, the baptism, and the crucifixion are just mere historical events. But it's the Spirit of God that burns in our heart that they are true, that this is the Son of God. This is God walking among us Emmanuel. The testimony of water and blood would be unintelligible without the Spirit of God. And natural man is blind. Natural man is a sinner. He comes into this world a sinner. He comes into this world hating God. He's spiritually dead, spiritually blind. And he needs the testimony of the sovereign Spirit of God to open his eyes to see his sin, to see who Jesus Christ is and the love of God that sent him into this world to die for sinners, to understand how utterly rebellious he is to God, how immoral his lifestyle is before God, how God's wrath hangs over him. The Spirit of God opens the eyes to see this, and there's no faith in Christ unless you come to him on your knees as a sinner. The Spirit bears witness within our hearts and breaks us. I'm a sinner. There's nothing good in me at all. All I do is in rebellion to God. I live a wicked life. And the Spirit opens the glory of the person of Jesus Christ and the glory of His death on the cross, taking our sins upon Him and dying for us in our place. It's the witness of the Spirit. We are spiritually blind in our natural state. We don't understand the things of God. We don't want the things of God. We hate the things of God. We're enemies of God. But if the witness of the Spirit comes to you and illuminates your eyes, you see yourself who you are before God. You see the utter need of Christ. You see His death and resurrection and eternal life. I don't want this world anymore. I don't want my sin. I want Christ and Christ alone. This is the witness of the Spirit. He identifies who Jesus Christ is to us in our hearts. And He imparts this testimony. Why? To save us. It's His work. It's His office. John will go on to describe the perfect unity of these three witnesses. He's somewhat separated them in the beginning. Water and blood, the testimony of the Spirit. Now in verse 8, he'll bring them together as one unity. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. These three are in agreement, perfect agreement, and that would be significant in sense for true testimony. There must be two or three witnesses by the law of Moses. Well, at any rate, I want to make a couple of brief observations. We speak of the Word of God. We're talking about witnesses. We speak of the Word of God as the ultimate ground of faith. What does that mean? It means that we believe the Word of God to be the testimony of God. It is the infallible testimony of God. For God is the author of Scripture. It means that we recognize the revelation that God has given us in Scripture to be His very Word. It is the testimony of the Holy Spirit that inspired the writers of the New Testament. The Word of God becomes the very object of our faith by the witness of the Spirit. Faith rests in the direct testimony objectively revealed in Scripture. It is there that we know who Christ is. It is there we know who God is. It is there we know who man is. And what Christ has done to reconcile us to God. It is ultimate truth, our ultimate standard of truth, and it comes to us with ultimate authority. And it is discerned through spiritual illumination. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit that convicts us and convinces us of the absolute truth of Scripture. It is the witness of the Spirit of God. So we have this testimony of Scripture, the inspired, written by the hand of God, the author, who inspired men to write, infallible, inerrant, and all authoritative over our life. And it caused, and from this witness, and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit from within, we come to grips with the truth of God. You see, Jesus talked to Nicodemus and He said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. Nicodemus was trying to earn his way by good works. He had circumcision to rest upon. He was the teacher of Israel and all these things. But Christ says, he thought he was already in the kingdom of God. Christ says, you must be born again, born from above to enter into the kingdom of God. He must be regenerated by the Spirit of God. God must renew and implant life within us. This is what breaks the power of reigning sin in our life. That if we come to Christ on our knees as guilty, wicked sinners and beg Him for salvation, this is the power of God that breaks the heart. It's the power of God that breaks the reigning sin within the heart. It's none other than the witness of the Spirit is another term for it. Regeneration. And there is no heaven without it. You cannot earn your way. You cannot earn your way into heaven. I remember when the Lord was calling me to Himself, I thought I was so wicked that there would be no way He would accept me the way I was. That I had to clean up to some degree my life before I could believe in Jesus Christ. And I think there was about a year or two where I was trying to clean up my life so that I could believe in Jesus Christ. Until God showed me that it was all of grace. All of grace. And He is the one that saves us, and He alone saves us. And good works are nothing but a stench. Just the notion to think that we can merit God's favor shows that we have no comprehension of His holiness at all. Because as we said so many times before, one sin, if you pay the price for just one of your sins, God is so holy and so infinite, and you've rebelled against an infinite God, that the punishment for that sin is eternal damnation. Just one. That ought to give us some comprehension of the holiness of God. We're not dealing with a God who winks at sin. We're not dealing with a God who indulges in the sin. We're dealing with a God who will accept nothing but perfect righteousness, and that comes through Jesus Christ alone. And by faith, we grab hold of that righteousness of Christ and make it our own. His wrath abides upon you as an unbeliever. And you continue in this state, you will burn in hell but look to the love of God that so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God has provided the way of salvation. And it's not through good works. It's not through your effort. It's by the grace of God alone. Through faith in Christ alone. I just want to make one quick observation because I think it's important. I just want to ask a question. The ministry, we have to, I think, often, because it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to testify of Christ and to glorify Christ, the Holy Spirit sometimes takes a back seat. But the Spirit of God is no less a person of the Trinity and deserves our worship and adoration as well. And I think the question that we have to ask, first of all, is our doctrine of the Holy Spirit sound? Do we have sound views of who He is, His person, and His office? We learned a little bit about His office today as the one that testifies. But here is a valid question that we all should ask concerning our church. Where is the Holy Spirit? Where is the Holy Spirit? And I'm not talking about these alleged gifts of the Spirit and this ecstatic speaking in tongues and prophesying. I'm talking about the true ministry of the Spirit of God. Does He attend to the preaching? Is He in your prayers? Is He leaned upon and depend? Do we depend upon Him in what we do here as a church? Is that part of our prayer, that everything is sanctified by prayer? Is He sanctifying your heart? Is He making you to walk after God's commandments? Is He giving you great joy and assurance of faith? Where is the Holy Spirit among us? That's a question we need to take seriously. Where is the Holy Spirit among us? We need to worship and adore the third person of the Blessed Trinity. He must be a reality to us. Because without His work in our heart, applying the very work of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no new birth. There is no salvation. And one commentator, and I'll close with this, said, Christianity that leaves Him out and gives no place to Him, that is the Holy Spirit, is not Christianity at all. Some things to think about when we consider the witness of the Spirit. Lord, I pray for these words, and as it was a difficult passage, I pray that the things that are true according to Your Scripture might be retained in our minds. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.